Matthew chapter 27, as we have been walking through the gospel, and we've been going through the sections that deal with the crucifixion of Christ, that lead up to his death, and then his burial, and then his resurrection. Today we're going to be in verses 45 through 50, but I want to read with you verses 32 all the way to verse 50. Excuse me, I've got a bug in my throat or something, so I'll try and get it out here and with a couple coughs. But if you'd stand for the reading of God's word, we'll start in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch. They kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save? If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. This is the word of our living God. You may be seated. Over the last several months, I've been able to spend some time digging into a passage in Colossians chapter 3. And one of the verses in Colossians chapter 3 is verse 16, which says, and part of it says, "Teaching and instructing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." And as we think about that verse, I'm grateful for this verse because it reminds us that God uses different avenues of teaching to express to us His Word, to encourage us in His Word, to instruct us in His Word. And when we think about it, one of the most beloved books of the Bible is the book of Psalms. And I'm grateful for this. I'm grateful for the avenues of teaching that God uses, even that of song, because God has used songs at different times in my life to encourage me in the truth of His Word and the truth of who He is. And I must be honest with you, God used this past week. We think about the events of this past week. For many of us, there was cause for great concern. And there was a range of emotions that we likely went through. Opportunities for anger, frustration, anxiety, fear. Maybe you're feeling anger over lies and deception and dishonesty that seem to be running rampant. Maybe you're frustrated that truth is not being believed, that people are using fear, deceit, manipulation to get what they want. Maybe you're fearful over the uncertainty of what is to come. Maybe you're full of anxiety because we think about all these things and it's easy to get worked up into a state of panic and worry. I have to admit to you, these were the range of emotions that I felt this past week. There's a range of emotions that I felt as I was doing my best to try to not to worry. And as much as I tried not to do this, guess what? It didn't work. Fact is, what I was going through was a turbulent ride of uneasiness and worry that was masked by a veneer of calm. You may have seen me and thought, "Well, he looks calm." Really wasn't. Kind of like the ocean waters. Somebody's in it and it seems calm. They're treading water, but underneath their legs are kicking furiously. I was going through all of this, and I was being unsuccessful. I mean, think about it. It's one thing to know that we can trust God. Scripture tells us this. We've experienced this in our own lives, and we should trust God. It's another thing even to proclaim to others that we should trust God. I am sure each of us in our lives at different times have told people, trust God, trust God. And we should do that. We should tell people you can trust God because He is very much the one we can trust. But when the time comes, during the difficulty, the doubt, the worry or fear, whatever it may be, boy, that gets harder. You can say it this way, when rubber meets the road, that's when things get difficult and it becomes harder to do. As I said, that's where I found myself this past week, doing my best to trust God, but wasn't being that successful. And that was until Wednesday mid-morning, I got in my truck. I turned on the radio and I said, no, I can't do that this morning. And I pushed the button for the CD that I had in my car. And the song that played touched my heart. It blessed my soul. And the feelings of worry and doubt turned into a moment of praise and worship of my Savior. I want to do something a little different than I normally do. I want to play this song for you. Initially, I thought maybe I could sing it. I said, no, I choke up reading the phone book. So I won't try and do that. But I want to play it for you. And I want you to listen to it in light of the events of this past week. We can say the events of the past month. We can say the events of this past year. I want you to listen to it in light of that. And I want you to listen to it in light of where we're at in Matthew. In light of what we just read in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 32 through 50 of chapter 27. And as you listen to it, it is my hope and prayer that this song encourages you the way that it did for me. So I'm going to ask Levi to go ahead and play it. I'm going to go sit and I'm going to listen to it as well. But take it in and think about these words and let it minister and bless your soul.
I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives. Though it will cost all you claim as yours, your sacrifice will seem small beside the treasure eternity can't measure, what Jesus holds in store. Embrace the love the cross requires, cling to the one whose heart knew every pain. Receive from Jesus fountains of compassion, only He can fashion your heart to move as His. Oh, wondrous cross, our desires rest in You. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us bolder to face with courage the shame and disgrace You bore. trace the steps the Savior walked for you. An empty tomb concludes Golgotha's sorrow. Endure then till tomorrow your cross of suffering. Embrace the cross. Embrace the cross. The cross of Jesus.
Well, it's my hope that that song was an encouragement to you, because it was to me, because as I listened to that song, it reoriented my focus. You might say, well, how so? Because the truth is, before that, I was really looking to the things of this world to find hope and strength and peace and courage. But think about it, if the right person's in place, the right person's in power, then there is goodness. If we have the right president, the right governor, the right mayor, the right sheriff, then there's hope for our nation. There's hope for our state. There's hope for our city. When we think about our country, God's given us a wonderful land. And while she hasn't been perfect, she's been a force for good in our world. It's a place that has given people liberty and freedom. It's a place that's afforded us the opportunity to come here each week to worship our Savior openly, freely, without fear of threat or reprisal. And let me just say, that is unusual in our world today. That is unusual in the history of our world. America has been described as a land of opportunity. It's a place that throughout the years, many have longed to come here. And maybe we're worried when it seems like those things are slipping away, when we hear phrases that say that we have to get the right leader in place because America is our last great hope. If we lose America, there is nowhere else to go. I understand I love my country. As I love my country, it's a place that I desire good for. I pray that God blesses us. It's my prayer that God would grant us leaders that govern in a way that honor Him. That God would give us rulers that shun evil and hold to what is good. But make no mistake about it. As wonderful as this country has been, and as important it is to have righteousness in leadership, our country can never provide the hope for us that Christ can. And as I listened to that song on Wednesday, it reminded me that even if we lose the freedoms that have made America, America, there still is hope. So why? Because of Christ. Because the cross of Christ. So we come back and we find ourselves in this Gospel of Matthew, and we are looking at this cross of Christ, this bloody, brutal, awful cross that yet is so beautiful and wonderful and lovely that we have it up in our church, because it is the cross of Christ. So we come to the crucifixion of Christ, this section that we've labeled the crucifixion of Christ, verses 32 through 50. And as we've come to this section, we've seen all the events that have led to the crucifixion, the arrest, the trials, the beatings, the mocking, the taunting. They moved him, they dealt with all of that, and then in verse 32 we saw they began the journey to the cross. They were moving him to the cross, and we saw in that section, verses 32 through 44, the distress of the cross. Really, all the awful things that they did to Christ while he was on the cross. You would think they would let up at that point. They did not. And all the suffering that he endured. We saw the suffering on the way to the cross, as he had to carry this heavy, probably over 200-pound cross to the place where they were going to crucify him. But yet he was so weakened that he could not. And they entasked a man to carry it for him. And we saw them giving him sour wine, mixed with gall. Another source of mockery of Christ. We saw in verses 35 through 37 the events that took place as they were placing him on the cross. And we looked at the horrific nature of crucifixion and the abusive way to die by crucifixion. And you would think after all that he endured before the cross, that maybe the cross would let up, but it wouldn't. In fact, it would only intensify. And as somebody was on the way to death while on the cross, it only got worse. And we saw last week, verses 38 through 44, that while he's on the cross, they still didn't let up. They continued to mock him and taunt him. From the people passing by, to the religious leaders, to even the other two thieves on the cross. And as Matthew portrays it, we see a picture of Christ. He's up on the cross all alone, abandoned by his disciples, mocked by his people, taunted by the Roman soldiers. He endured all that. But we come to verses 45 through 50, and here we see the death of Christ. The death of Christ. And make no mistake about it, as awful as the events leading up to this were, those pale in comparison to what Christ dealt with here. Christ dealt with in greater intensity of sorrow here than he did in everything else leading up to this. Now understand, as we come to this passage, the way we can break down the time frame of Christ on the cross is into 2-3 hour sections, and we get a glimpse of this in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, in Mark. In Mark 15:25, we see that he tells us Christ was crucified at the third hour. That's by Jewish time, so 0 hour for them was 6 a.m., so the third hour is 9 a.m. And we see here in Matthew, in verse 45, that it's the sixth hour that these events begin. So from 9 to 12 was the events we saw in verses 38 through 44, or 35 through 44. And here in verses 45 through 50 are the events from the sixth to the ninth hour, from noon to 3. And these are the events of Christ on the cross in that second time frame. Now, as we look at it, the scripture seems to indicate that most of the time that Christ was on the cross, he remained silent. He didn't say much. He wasn't very vocal. You say, well, that makes sense. He's on the cross. It's a horrific place to be. But there were several things that he did say. During the first 3 hours, we see that he spoke several things. First one, we see that he spoke in verses 34 of Luke 23. Was, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. You say, what is he saying there? Well, he's speaking of the ignorance in why they were doing this. They didn't recognize who he was. This morning we talked earlier about Christ, the chief cornerstone that was rejected. They did not know the scripture to identify him as this cornerstone. They rejected him. And here Jesus is speaking, and we see his incredible grace. His incredible compassion that all the while these people are mocking and abusing him, he is proclaiming, Father, forgive them. What's so wonderful about this? We see the fruit of this prayer in Acts chapter 2 when thousands of people on the day of Pentecost trust Christ. Peter preaching says, you crucified him, and they trusted Christ. And that prayer was answered bountifully there. We see a couple verses later in Luke 23, in verse 43, when Jesus tells the thief on the cross, after he repents, says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Again, another act of incredible compassion and mercy. Dealing with all that Christ dealt with, he still cared for the sinner. In our scripture reading a moment ago, we saw it in John chapter 19, in this first 3 hour set. The act of love and care he had for his mother as he looked to John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said, first he said to his mother, behold your mother, or woman, behold your son. And he said to John, behold your mother. And then we see that from that point on, John took care of his mom. You say, well, why are you bringing this up? The things that Jesus said while on the cross. Because as we come here to Matthew verses 45 through 50, really what the center of this is the words of Jesus. Because the words of Jesus show us the agony and anguish of what he endured. Recognize how important they are. But understand, these words that Jesus speaks here, instead of words of compassion, of care, of love, these are words of agony and anguish. Because all the abuse and agony and suffering that Christ endured, yes, it was intense, but as I said a moment ago, it pales in comparison to what Christ endures here. Let me stop and think about it. What Christ has endured already, it's awful, it's horrific, and it is evil. But the physical suffering Christ endured was not unique to him. Say, what do I mean by that? Well, we saw last week that it's likely that at this point in history, in the nation of Israel, some 30,000 deaths on the cross had already taken place. When you think about it, of those 30,000 deaths, there were likely wrongfully convicted people that were crucified. There were people that were innocent of the charges against them. Others had endured the suffering, the physical abuse of the cross. You say, well, what sets this apart? What makes this one different? And we come back to who Christ is. Christ, as the sinless Son of God, was the once-for-all sacrifice that was sufficient enough to pay the penalty for our sins, for mankind's sins. And it was in the crucifixion of Christ that Christ died for the sins of the world. It was his death, and I'm going to say this, his death alone that it could accomplish this. Nothing anyone or anything can do other than Christ and his death on the cross that could pay the penalty for our sins. So we come to this passage. Christ has endured abuse, awful abuse. But we come to this passage and we see the emotion of what is going on. And really it brings to us and highlights the significance of the death of Christ. What sets Christ apart from every other death on the cross? Really, you could say every other death that has ever taken place in the history of this world or will take place. I want to point out several things that happen that sets this apart. First, we see the supernatural darkness. Notice verse 45, it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. Think about the coming of Christ. Here we're heading to Christmas, and we all love Christmas, and we enjoy looking at the accounts in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and seeing the birth of Christ. And we think about the birth of Christ, and what is it spoken of in the context of light? Notice Luke 2:9 says, the glory of the Lord shone around them at the birth of Christ. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1:9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. The coming of Christ was associated with light. But we look at here in verse 45, and this is seen in the context of darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. Sixth to the ninth hour, from noon to three, was dark. Understand, noon to three is really the peak of brightness. At the brightest time of the day, it was dark over all the land. You say, how far-reaching was that? Well, the word land, there can also be the earth. Was it over all the earth? Well, we can't really say. I don't think so. I think the land there was the land of Israel. Some interesting notes, though, some commentaries talk about how extra-biblical literature, that is, literature around the time of Christ, suggests that there was a really worldwide darkness. One early church father reported a statement by a Roman historian who mentioned darkness around this time. Another church father, in writing to some pagan acquaintances, spoke of an unusual time of darkness on this day. Another one talked about how Pilate, in communication with Emperor Tiberius, assumed of the emperor's knowledge of widespread darkness, even mentioning it from the 12 to noon, 12 to 3 time frames. So was it worldwide? Well, we don't know. We don't know, but we know that it was darkness over the land. You say, well, why? Why was there darkness? Why was there darkness? Again, Scripture doesn't give us an indication or doesn't say specifically why it was in the context of the Gospels. But when we come back to the Scripture of the Old Testament, we recognize or we can see that in the Old Testament, darkness is associated with judgment. Darkness is associated with judgment. Say, why? That's what Scripture tells us. We see in a number of different places, in Exodus chapter 10, it was a symbol of judgment. There was darkness from one of the plagues for 3 days. Isaiah 5:30, Isaiah 13:10 through 11, Joel 3:14 through 15 speaks of the darkness associated with the judgment of the nation of Israel. You might say, well, what caused it? There's been people have tried to explain it through a solar eclipse, but that's not the case because of the time frame of when the Passover takes place. Some have tried to say, well, it was a sandstorm, a dust storm, or it was storm clouds that made it dark. And again, the length and the extent of the darkness, really, that doesn't hold water. The reality is, though, however it came about, this was supernatural darkness. And so as we look at what's going on here, as I said, it is likely dark because God's judgment is taking place. You say, we'll explain more. Well, one commentary said it this way: the cross was a place of immense divine judgment where the sins of the world were poured out vicariously on the sinless perfect Son. It was therefore appropriate that great supernatural darkness express God's reaction to sin in that act of judgment. Reality is, when we look at, as I said, other places in Scripture, darkness is associated with this judgment. And understand, darkness is a, when we think of divine judgment, yeah, darkness is there. And we think of sin, there is a need for divine judgment because of sin. Truth is, when God judges sin, that judgment is deserved. God is not to be blamed. When sin is rightly judged, God is not at fault. Think of it this way: when God judges a person or persons or peoples for sin, it is deserved. When the nation of Israel endured judgment from God, it was not God's fault, it was their fault. When they were taken away into captivity, it was not because God was to be blamed, it was because they were to be blamed. So we look at what's happening here. This judgment, this darkness symbolizing judgment, it is deserved. Sin deserves judgment, but understand, not on the one who was enduring it. So we come back to this, and it seems that there's darkness here from the sixth to the ninth hour. That is a darkness signifying the judgment of God. A judgment that is deserved, but the one who's enduring it does not deserve it. I mean, think about it. Christ, he did not deserve what he endured because he took our place. The one who didn't deserve it endured it for those who didn't deserve it. Understand, that's why Christ came. See, in the beginning of John 1:29, John the Baptist says about Jesus, when he saw him coming, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We look at Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And one that you may know, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Make no mistake about it, it is dark here, likely because God's judgment is being poured out on Christ, but he did not deserve it. Sin deserved it, but not Christ. So when it comes to the cross of Christ, we recognize that it is on that cross where God's divine wrath for sin was unleashed on Christ. It is on that cross where Christ took our place, where he bore our sins, where he purchased our redemption. Praise God for that. So it's dark. Darkness because of judgment. Darkness because judgment is being poured out on the one who did not deserve it. We did. When we move to verses 46 through 49, there is a supernatural darkness that sets the death of Christ apart, because at that point, God's judgment is now being poured out. When we come to verses 46 through 49, we see something else that is unlike any other death. We see the sovereign separation. Notice in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Cried out with a loud voice. This is a cry of intensity. It is an emotionally charged cry. It is a cry of grief and astonishment. So what was the cry? Well, we see, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Understand, these are a direct quotation of Psalm 22:1. You might wonder exactly, say, well, what exactly is going on here? What's taking place here in what Jesus says? It really, these are shocking words. And because of how shocking there have been some that have tried to soften them. Say, well, Jesus in a state of distress is quoting the Psalms to encourage him. He's quoting Psalms 22 to bring encouragement to his heart and his soul. There's others. Let me just say that's a rather weak one, because there's many other places in this psalm that they could have used that would have been far better to apply that than verse 1 of Psalm 22. There's also those who try and say that Jesus here is feeling abandoned like David did in verse 1, even though ultimately God didn't abandon him. And this view is also problematic. One commentary said it this way, that it's almost blasphemous to say that we know the situation, and it's specifically the relationship between Jesus and the Father, better than he did. They're saying Jesus is just mistaken here. The reality is, though this is a shocking statement, and the reality is that there are elements of this that will always be a mystery to us. You say, why is that? Because we will never understand the inner workings of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is for them and them alone. But as we look at this, this is a cry of agony, of anguish, because of the separation that he had from his Father. Understand, we don't need to try and minimize this. Because the agony he was feeling, that he was experiencing here, was certainly not from the physical abuse. Yes, he was physically abused, and yes, he was enduring an intense amount of suffering. But what he is crying out in agony from is, for the first and only time in all of eternity, there was a painful loss of fellowship with his Father. For that brief time that God was pouring out his wrath on Christ, the communion between God the Father and God the Son, we could say the God-man, was severed. So understand the significance of this. Think about this. What Christ endured in this divine wrath being poured out on him. One commentator said it this way, because Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice for the sins of the world, the righteous Heavenly Father had to judge him fully according to that sin. Think about this. The separation that took place as he's enduring the judgment of sin. And it wasn't just a little slap on the wrist. Understand, Christ endured the full brunt of punishment that sin deserved for us. And in this time, there was a time of separation, because we can come back to Habakkuk 1:13 that says that your eyes are too pure to look at evil. God can't look at sin. And here was his Son taking on sin. As Scripture says, becoming sin for us. So the Father turns his back. Understand, though there was a time where the separation between Christ and God the Father, there was a time that Christ was forsaken, it does not diminish his deity. Understand, the separation was not one of nature, essence, or substance. No way, shape, or form did Christ cease to exist as God or even a member of the Trinity. He didn't cease to be the Son. Just as the case if any of our sons sin against us or sin, it doesn't diminish who they are in our relationship with them. But what took place is for a while there was a breaking of the intimacy of fellowship which she had with his Heavenly Father, with his Father. And in experience this time of separation, around the ninth hour we see, as judgment, the judgment for sin is nearing an end, Jesus could no longer contain the agony that he felt. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Agony. Experiencing the divine wrath, even though he didn't deserve it, for those who did. You know, one of the great things about this, even in this time of separation, we see that Christ still trusted in his Father. Even in his cry, he proclaimed this, my God. Even in this great anguish, there's still trust. He trusted his Father before this began. We saw that in the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And even as he is at the end of all of this, the climax, he's still trusting him. It's truly incredible what is taking place here. The penalty for sin is being paid in Christ. He took the punishment. He took the righteous wrath on himself. But we see what takes place next, though. When we look at it, verses 47 through 49, the people around, they have no clue what's going on. Understand the magnitude of this moment. The magnitude of what is taking place here. And let me tell you, if you know Christ as your Savior, this should be huge. Let me tell you, if you don't, this needs to be huge for you. But all the people around, they really don't catch it. They don't understand. What do? They think, well, he's crying out to Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. You might say, well, why would they think of Elijah? Well, the word for my God, Eli, is similar to the word for Elijah. So they misunderstood maybe. But also, there was the person of Elijah was significant to the people. They viewed Elijah as this wonderful person. And really, you could say they did that because Elijah didn't die in the usual way. So, well, what happened to Elijah? We can go to 2 Kings chapter 2, and it tells us that he was taken up in a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. Really, it's a captivating account of what took place. We also see about Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. He's connected with the Messiah. And God promises that Elijah would come at the end of the age before the Messiah would come. So Elijah to them was viewed as this miracle worker that would come to save the oppressed. And so they hear this cry, and in their minds, they think Jesus is crying out to Elijah to come and save him. Elijah, save me. Again, we see they failed to understand what was going on. They failed to understand who Jesus was or who Jesus is. Again, that we saw that in the cry of Jesus, my Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They think that Jesus needs to be saved. He's crying out to Elijah, save me. And the fact is, he never needed it. As we've been going through, we've seen that throughout all the things going on, all the things that Christ endured, he could have at any moment stopped it. That's what he told Peter even. I can call down legions of angels and they will come and save me. They'll come and defend me. They think, oh, he's crying out for Elijah. Come save him. With that cry, though, we hear in verse 48 that one of the people from them, one of the members of the crowd, whether it's a soldier or one of the just the people watching, let me start that sentence over. We don't know if it's a guard or just a regular person, but somebody doesn't really signify who it is, doesn't really care. They run and they get a sponge, they fill it with sour wine, and they take it and give it to him. So why would he do that? We saw in the Gospel of John, and what we read in Scripture reading, that Jesus said, I thirst, or I am thirsty. And so this person here, we see in verse 48, it really, out of an act of compassion, an act of kindness, goes and gives him this sour wine. Understand, this wine here is different than the wine that they tried to give him in verses 33 and 34. It's a different type of wine. You say, what type of wine is it? Well, it's really a watered-down drink that the soldiers and workers would drink. So it was likely there with the soldiers. And so they dip the sponge in, and they put it on the reed, and they touch it to his mouth. You say, well, why did he do this act of kindness? Well, act of kindness. But ultimately, we saw in the Gospel of John, it was to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 69:21. But notice how the rest of the people react in verse 49 here. A man is doing an act of kindness, a kind deed. But what are the rest of the people to do? They say, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Some have taken this and say, well, this is just curiosity. Let's see if this happens. Really, though, it's an act of mocking. It's an act of taunting. They're adding to the suffering of Jesus. And what they're saying is, let's see if he'll come. Because really, he's beyond saving. This is no Messiah. Nobody's going to save him. Understand what's going on here, though. There's supernatural darkness going on, yet they are so focused in their hatred of Christ. And they fail to grasp what's going on. They have some understanding of the Old Testament concept of darkness and judgment. Yet they're so focused that they miss what's going on right there. And let me just say this, that's what sin does. Sin blinds us to truth. And it enslaves us in the awfulness of sin. Let me just say this. Don't give sin any moment to take root in your heart. It's devastating. And these people that are engaged in this probably never would have thought that they would be doing this. And acting this way, but yet you allow a little bit of sin in. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Shared in Sunday school about a friend that is some serious trouble because of choices that he made. And when he began making choices that would lead him down this path, he probably never thought that he'd end up where he is. And he's in a place where it has brought devastation to his family, his wife, and his children. Sin enslaves. And here we see these people so enamored in their sin that they miss what's going on. Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him in a mocking way. Nope, nobody's going to come and save him. This isn't the Messiah. In spite of all that's going on, the supernatural darkness, the cry of Jesus, they use it to taunt him. And lastly, as we look at this section, we see the supernatural, the events of the death of Christ that set his death apart from any other. We move from the supernatural darkness to the separation of him and his Father to the surrender of his Spirit, the giving of himself over to death. We look at the beginning of verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Understand, this is a different cry. Then the first one we see in verse 46. Verse 46 is a cry of agony, a cry of emotion, a cry of suffering, of intense pain. This is not that. It is just a loud cry. You say, well, what did he say in that cry? Well, Matthew doesn't record it, but we see in John and Luke what was said. John 19:30, as we read in our scripture reading, what did it say? It is finished. And those children who are doing the sermon notes, listen up, because this is an answer to one of the questions. Say, what does it is finished mean? Well, it is a cry, Jesus proclaiming that the work he came to do has been accomplished. It is finished. It's done. The work of redemption has been accomplished. There's been papyri from that time where they had seen this phrase, the word that is used there, tetelestai, on receipts, which mean paid in full, the debt is paid. And so when Jesus cries out, it is finished, what is he saying? The debt is paid. Sin has been dealt with. It's over. Praise God. And we see he says after that. And I imagine, in putting John 19:30 and then Luke 23:46 together, he said, it is finished. And then his next words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's done. It's finished. Lord, I commit myself to you. trust in you still. Interesting note. Notice here in verse 46, he says, Father. He's addressing him as Father. In verse 46 of Matthew 27, he says, My God, my God. Here he is using the word Father. You say, why the change? Well, it's finished. His purpose is completed. And upon crying with this loud voice, we see that he yields up his spirit. Interesting enough, you look at all the other Gospels and when this is taking place. John 19:30 says, It is finished. Luke 23:46, into my hands I give your spirit. Mark, I think it just says he cried out. Matthew says he cried out, but every single one of them detailed for us how he died and that he yielded up his spirit. He let go of it. And the death of Christ was different than any other death. When you think about other deaths by crucifixion, it is a slow and gradual deteriorating until death finally takes hold. And that didn't happen with Christ. Understand, he cried out with a loud voice. That was an unusual thing for the physical suffering that he was in. That it was a cry, really, you could say, that had strength. That was unusual. But Christ didn't die from exhaustion. He let go of his spirit. He did that having done what he came to do. So he voluntarily gave up his life as he said he would. My life isn't taken from me, I give it up. It's what I came for, and this is what I will do. And he's done it. He's done it. It is finished. So we come to the cross of Christ. What do we see? Yes, we see God's wrath being poured out on the one who didn't deserve it. But in that we see forgiveness. We see reconciliation. We see redemption. We see hope. So we come back to the cross. Let's embrace the cross. Let's not look to other places. Let's not go to other things that cannot do what Christ can do. Let's come back to the cross of Christ. So what does our country need? Do we need godly leaders? Amen. Do we need our leaders to do what their responsibility is in Scripture as government leaders? Yes, we do. But I'm going to tell you this, what we need more in our land, in our world even, what we need in our churches is for God's people to come back to the cross. Come back to the cross. The place of suffering. And the place of redemption. It's my prayer as we look at all the things that are going on in this world. First and foremost is for God to work. And my prayer is that God works in his people. That God reawakens his church. That his church would come back to the cross of the Christ. They would come to the foot of the cross to find hope, to find peace, to find rest in a world of unrest. So yes, let's embrace the cross of suffering, the cross where Jesus died. Most importantly, the cross where Jesus took my place and Jesus took your place so that you could be made right with God. Embrace the cross. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. You endured what you did not have to for me. For one who did not deserve it. You took the punishment for sin that was ours to take. You took it willingly. You endured such agony. You did that for us. Lord, let us remember that our hope is not found in anything of this world. Our hope is found in you. The one who came to this world. The world you created, you suffered at the hands of men that you created. who died on a cross from wood that you made. You endured the wrath of sin that you did not commit on behalf of those who did. You took the punishment that we deserved. So Lord, let us come back to you. Let us come back to this cross, this ugly, horrific, yet wonderful cross. Lord, reawaken your people. Revive us in what it means to truly be a follower of you. That our hope is in you, not in a nation. Nations come and nations go, but you are forever. You are eternal. So reawaken your church. Let us come back to the cross of Christ. And Lord, let it begin with me. Thank you that you are good. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you, you are the God that does restore, renew, revive, refresh, and reawaken. Lord, just work. Work in your people. We just ask you this in your name. Amen. Mm-hmm.